Well, we'll set the context for the passage in this way. Last summer, there was a best-selling book in Germany that came out. Of course, it was written in German, so I haven't read the book, but I've read about the book. And the book, its title, if we translate it into English, is When Nothing is Missing Where God is Missing. That's the title of the book. When Nothing is Missing Where God is Missing. It was written by a Catholic priest who is also a university professor in Germany. And this article I was reading about the book was explaining that the author is making a very meaningful observation about the direction that things are trending in the West in terms of further secularization and movement away from religious beliefs. And the observation went like this. There are categories that we're familiar with as we think about those who are distanced from belief in God. So we have atheism, for example, which rejects the notion that God exists. And we have agnosticism, which holds that you can't really know whether or not God exists. But this author was making the observation that the present state of belief in the West is not so much moving toward either one of those isms in particular, so not moving toward atheism or agnosticism, but instead there's actually a rise of what he refers to as apatheism. Apatheism. And in other words, it's not that the Western world right now is moving more and more towards being set against the notion of God, and it's not that the Western world is moving more and more towards declaring that they can't really know whether or not God even exists. Instead, there's movement toward indifference toward God. Apatheism. Right? Hence the title of the book, When Nothing is Missing Where God is Missing. So the professor's thesis, as this article I was reading explained it, is that for an increasing number of people, God's existence or non-existence has become utterly irrelevant to their lives. They experience no sense of loss or void. Spiritually speaking, nothing feels missing where God is absent. Okay, so apatheism. Now, that's a very interesting notion to consider, especially as that observation does seem to ring true as we think about the world around us. In a world that genuinely longs for meaning and purpose, there is a very real sense of apathetic indifference toward where God might be in that whole thing. In fact, there was an Associated Press article recently that illustrated this. The article was entitled, Why the Search for Meaning Can Cause Purpose Anxiety and What to Do About It. Apparently, there's a graduate student who's recently coined this phrase, purpose anxiety, in some of her writings. But the article very matter-of-factly talked about how people used to find answers with regard to their purpose in life from things like religion, but that's not the case anymore. Instead, the article offered an alternative solution as we're struggling to sort out what in the world our purpose in life might be. So now that we've moved past things like religion, the article said we need to look to hobbies and to jobs and to community involvement for our sense of purpose. And what struck me about the article was how flippantly it seemed that the jump was made from purpose in life being derived from some kind of transcendent belief system to finding purpose in life by getting a new hobby. God is so quickly forgotten. But it underpins this very real presence of apatheism. Nothing is missing when God is missing, not least of all when we're searching for meaning in life, apparently. And this rings true. This is very much expressed in the world around us. And as we think about our study of Ecclesiastes, it can strike us that as Kohelet, as our teacher, is on this quest for meaning in life, he's pursuing all kinds of different things in which he's looking for some sort of substance to evidence itself. Remember, he said, everything just seems so futile. Everything is like vapor. It's like this mist that just vanishes in the air. So Kohelet, the teacher of Ecclesiastes, he's looking for meaning. He's looking for substance. And on the one hand, it seems like he would have approved of the Associated Press article that recommended hobbies and jobs and community involvement. Right, that sounds very biographical almost when we put that up against some of what Kohelet has told us about his own journey so far. He certainly would affirm exploring those things when searching for some sort of substantive meaning in life. But while Qohelet is prepared to pursue those things in his quest for meaning, not unlike our present culture is prepared to pursue those kinds of things as we look for purpose, Qohelet is different in that as he engages on his quest, he's not moving toward being an apatheist when it comes to God, but he's actually moving in the other direction. He's not growing in a sense of indifference toward God, but he's actually coming to a point, especially as we get to chapter 5 here, he's coming to a point of considering God very carefully. And we see this as we get into chapter 5, where Qohelet continues with his recent focus on relationships that he's taken up back in chapter 4 and thinking about humanity and relating to others and looking for some kind of substantive meaning in that. Now in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, he continues this relationship motif in his process and now speaks about relating to God. So he's moving from relating to others to relating to God. And here in chapter 5, for the first time in a significant way, instead of Qohelet just commenting on what he observes under the sun and maybe speaking about futility or how it's all just a chasing after the wind, instead he calls attention, as he says in verse 2, to the one in heaven. So he moves above the sun. He speaks about relating to God. And as he speaks now about relating to God, he demonstrates His own movement towards something that's not just this vapor that vanishes. This isn't futility of futilities. Here there's something that has substance. Right? He speaks about the house of God. He speaks about listening to God. He speaks about the anger of God. He speaks about the fear of God. And nothing of anything of this, and nothing of anything of this does Qohelet refer to this divine relationship as futile. Only the fool's dreams are futile in this passage. Nothing of any of this reality of God does Qohelet discount. Nothing of any of these realities of relating to God does he just disregard as vapor or a chasing after the wind. So we see how Qohelet is moving in a much more vertical and substantive direction here in these seven verses. And as he speaks to us along these lines, now in chapter 5, he moves us in a more vertical and substantive direction too, even as we feel the significant weight of what's represented in this passage. I mean, we just have to say this is a weighty passage. He's speaking about relating to God, but what he says here is it's sobering. And at the same time, it's also life-giving as we recognize that here we do have depths of meaning that even our melancholy, unsettled, frustrated teacher here dare not discount. So here Qohelet speaks of relating to God. And we're helped as he works some of these things out for us, especially even as we think about how his own perspective is brought to bear on the things that he says here. So we'll look through the text. We're gonna break the text apart in three pieces. We're just going to start, first of all, and I'll just give this to you if it's helpful from the beginning, but we're going to notice how Qohelet speaks from his experiential perspective. So we're going to start there. And then we'll talk about how he refers to a specific priority. And then finally, he speaks to making personal promises. Actually, I don't know why there are so many P's in all of that. I usually try never to do that in a sermon, but there are a number of P's there. Just noticing experiential perspective, specific priority, and personal promises. Just talking to a preaching class about how that's not something you should do, and here I go doing it. But yeah. It's dangerous to teach a preaching class like I've been doing because you reflect on your own processes. Anyway, okay, so Qohelet says what he needs to say here, beginning in terms of relating to God, and he's going to start by speaking to us from his own experiential perspective. And this actually proves to be extremely important, extremely crucial, just if we're going to make proper sense of how this whole passage comes with a certain kind of weight that is unique. You know, if we were just dropped in to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and we wanted to just consider almost void of the whole context of the book, what he's saying here, we might approach it in a very practical way and have some practical, truthful takeaways. But as we think about Qohelet's own experiential perspective, there's a unique angle, a unique weight that comes to what he says here. So let's think about that, beginning in verse 1, his experiential perspective on all this. So if you look at verse 1, you see that he begins by underpinning this need for caution. Right? Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So in Hebrew, it's the same expression literally as we have in English there. Just watch your step. Watch your step. And we know what that means. It means be careful with how you conduct yourself. It means be careful how you're entering into this situation. What's here from our teacher is a call for prudence. It's a call for caution in our conduct as we relate to God. And here's what we can start by reflecting on. This is actually quite a profound way to speak when we think about Qohelet's own process so far, his own experiences so far. So just think this out with me. On the one hand, Qohelet, he's very prepared to affirm both the godness of God and even the goodness of God. Okay, just think back to what he said so far in Ecclesiastes. Places like chapter 3, verse 14, where he says what God does endures forever. That's a specific statement just about the godness of God. What God's going to do is going to stand. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, God is the one who gives us work to be busy with. That's a positive thing. There's goodness for us that comes from God there. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, he says, God is the one who gives us enjoyment, so daily pleasures come as a gift from God. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, God is the one who will judge the wicked. Right? That's a good thing. There's justice with God. So Qohelet hasn't talked at real great length in a larger complete section about God so far. But when he does speak about God, he affirms the godness of God. He affirms the goodness of God. But at the same time, for our teacher, God troubles him. If we just think back, like in chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, for example, he talks about how God is the one who proves to humanity our own wickedness by letting evil go on in the world. And that bothers Qohelet. But why does God do that and not just bring justice for the oppressed? And also, while he's so bothered by the injustices he sees around him, and while he does affirm that God will judge, Qohelet very quickly moves to affirming something of God's ultimate judgment. He moves kind of to this despairing position, saying things like, we're all going to die like animals anyway. Who even knows if the spirits are going to go up or down, or what's going to happen to us? So there's an affirmation of God's justice in chapter 3, but then it's quickly followed by these expressions of uncertainty in terms of no real assurance that justice is really going to be carried out against those who do wrong. And then when Qohelet is talking about work, he does mention some positives, like God gives us things to enjoy. Work is a gift from God. But then he also says things like, no one can discover the beginning to end purposes of God's work, in chapter 3, verse 11. So there's an unknowable nature to the way God does things that leaves him frustrated. Right? And Qohelet also says things like God works so that people will be in awe of him. Chapter 3, verse 14. Literally, so that people will be in fear of him. That's why God does what he does. And in saying that, Qohelet almost seems to have a suspicious view of God, like maybe these things are happening. Maybe he's bringing these things into our life just so we'll be kept in our place. There's an emptiness still. There's a disturbed nature to his thinking about these things. And then actually going on from chapter 5, if we look forward, there's still a struggle for our teacher as the rest of Ecclesiastes unfolds. In chapter 6, he's going to use language describing wealth as a tragedy that comes from God. Chapter 7, he speaks about how God makes both days of joy and days of trouble for us. So God is the author of our troubling, tragic days, he says. So when it comes to where Qohelet is at, we need to be mindful of the fact that he's certainly aware of the godness of God, and he's also aware of some expressions of the goodness of God. But Qohelet's also not at peace with what he understands about God and the way he works in the world. And he's not going around humming Psalm 34 to himself about how the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit and those things. He's not there. He's not there. God is God, but God also bothers him. He's a God who brings trouble. He's a God who lets oppressors live on. He's a God who works in ways that are left mysterious, and that frustrates me. Qohelet's not at peace in relationship to who God is and what he does. In fact, it's noteworthy that in this chapter 5 section here, Kohelet's going to quote almost verbatim at a point from Deuteronomy, where that Deuteronomy quote uses the personal, relational, covenantal name for God, Yahweh. It's the personal name for God that we see throughout the Old Testament. It's rich with covenantal relationship and meaning. Kohelet here, he uses the Deuteronomy phrase, but instead of saying Yahweh, he actually just uses the general word for God, Elohim. So there's something distant. He's relating to God, but there's personal unrest and a lack of a sense of nearness and comfort and warmth, which is even reflected in other comments he makes, like in verse 2 here where he says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. So is that just a statement about the transcendence of God? Well, it certainly is that. But we can also read that in a way that indicates a felt distance from God. He's way up there and I'm way down here. Kohelet's not at rest in his relating to God. And it's that perspective, it's that experiential position of Kohelet's heart, if you like, that is so important for us to have in mind if these 7 verses in chapter 5 are going to have their full intended effect on us. And that's for this reason. In these verses, our teacher here is going to be speaking to us about relating to God in a way that reflects reverence and caution and an awareness of God's own intolerance for sin and the place of the proper fear of the Lord. Well, it's going to talk to us about relating to God from a posture of sacred reverence. And here's the thing, Kohelet's going to talk about all this with us from his own current condition and position of feeling distanced from God and unsure and not at rest about God and the way he works in the world. So it's from this place of unrest, it's from that experiential perspective that Kohelet says in chapter 5, verse 1, watch your step. Watch your step. Which is really something for us to think about, especially when we find ourselves identifying with our teacher's own struggles around God and the way he works. This is a wise word for us that he gives us here. Because so often it seems that when God isn't matching what we would expect, or when God's ways seem to cause us more trouble and unrest than bring us peace and comfort, that there can be a part of us that almost starts to give ourselves permission to be careless with the various thoughts we entertain about God. We can start to care a little less about how seriously we take what God says. We can start to care a little less about what it really means that God is God overall and I'm under his lordship. It's almost like when God moves in ways that trouble me, we can take that as permission to become at least partial apatheists. I'm just not going to care about the things of God like I used to care about them. I'm not going to take care with them in the same weighty way that I might have before. I'm not going to be careful. I'm not going to be so mindful of how I relate to God as I live in the world around me because, quite frankly, he troubles me. It would seem that Kohelet knows that temptation. In fact, it's interesting here that he switches from addressing his audience in the plural as he's been doing. He switches here to address his listener in the singular. It's almost like he's talking to himself. You there. Right? You there. Watch your step. Watch your step. Because when the way God works doesn't line up like I want it to, like I've asked him to, there can be this kind of apathy that starts to creep in and loosen our attentiveness to the sacred reality of who God is. Maybe you know that kind of temptation. There's something familiar to that for all of us at some level, I would think. God, your ways seem more attached to tragedy lately than to joy for me. I've asked for something different, and this is what I've got. So I take that as permission to think a little less carefully about you and who you are and what it means to be in relationship with you. Kohelet, in all his own discouragement and disillusionment so far, he's saying, let's consider relating to God now, and here's where I'll begin. Hey, you watch your step. There's a place for reverential caution, even amid personal struggles as we relate to God. And we can need that reminder. It's good to have that a reminder for us from a text like this. Watch your step when you relate to the living God. Be careful. Things can be spinning out. God can be confusing. And we can be free to speak to God about how we're confused and concerned and not comforted and wondering where he is in it all. There's absolute legitimacy to all of that. But in all of that, we still need Kohelet's words. Watch your step. Be careful. So we start this section with an awareness of the experiential perspective that Qohelet brings to all of this. That's first. And then we keep thinking about verses 1 to 3, where Qohelet moves to speak about a specific priority. So if you just have your eye on verses 1 to 3 there, he tells us, watch our step as we go into the house of God. Now he starts working out what that looks like. What does it look like to watch our step? And the first part of that includes the specific priority of listening to God more than we're speaking. Listening more than we're speaking. Now it'll help us contextually just to put ourselves in the frame of mind of an Israelite approaching God during this time, the immediate context of a passage like this. There's a reference here in verse 1 to the house of God. Right, so that would be a reference to coming into the temple of God for worship. We know that the temple in the Old Testament is the place where God uniquely manifested his presence among his people. And worship at the temple would look a certain way. If we were there on a Sabbath day, first of all, temple sacrifices would be offered. And as they were offered, the worshipers would remain silent. And then there would be the reading of the law of Moses. So the reading of God's word that came through Moses, which we have as the first five books of the Bible, there would be a reading of those from the priests, and then the priests would explain it, much like we do in our own service in terms of reading and explaining in the preaching. And then following the reading and the explanation, there would be a response from the people. So they would pray, they would sing songs, and at times they would make personal vows or special commitments to the Lord, and then the time of worship would close with the benediction. So that's the immediate setting of Qohelet's comments here. We have a picture of the people coming to the temple to worship, and that involves sacrifice and silence and listening to God's word, and then a time of their own verbal response to God. And again, that's not unfamiliar to us. That's where the form of our own worship services as Christian believers has its roots, right? Including the weekly remembrance of the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, right? In the Lord's Supper. So there's a familiar pattern there of worship for us. And so here, Qohelet is working out the specific priority that attends our approach to God, framing it by this kind of worship service element. But that priority is one of listening to God more than speaking to God. It's not one or the other. It's not just listening and no speaking, but it's a matter of a primary versus secondary activity that he's speaking to here. Listen more than speak. Now the CSB translation, the Christian Standard Bible, which is what we read from this morning, it puts verse 1 this way. It says, better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Approach in obedience is the language there. That word translated obedience is just the Hebrew word for hearing or for listening. It's the same word that we have in Deuteronomy 6, where we have that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel. That's referred to, that hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's referred to as the Shema, right? And it's called the Shema because Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or listen. It's the first word of that statement. And that's the word that's here in our verse. What our English translators have done is try to help interpret the intention of the language there by using this word obedience. But it's actually helpful just to leave that as the hearing or listening word, because that Hebrew word carries with it both the notion of paying close attention to something and then responding in obedience to it. It's a more full word than just obedience. It has more of a focus of taking this in and then responding to that truth. Okay, and so with that in mind, we see in verses 1 and 2 that it's this approaching God for the purpose of listening in, being prepared to actively take in his truth with an intention of obediently responding. That's set in contrast with having our words be too many. So it's listening more, speaking less, which is then obviously set right against this contrast with the offering of fools who ignorantly do wrong. So he brings that up. The sacrifice of fools, that'd be something contrary to what we read about in places like Micah 6, where the offering that the Lord is looking for is a matter of worship offered from a heart that's attentive to him. Right? The Lord's looking for a heart that's moved by his word, which speaks to things like justice and mercy and walking humbly with God, those kinds of things. The alternative here is an offering, the sacrifice of fools, something different than that. It's the opposite of that. We know, of course, that sacrifices were prescribed in the old covenant system. It's not that the sacrifice itself is a bad thing to offer. It's not the sacrifice here that's the problem, but it's the sacrifice made with a foolish heart, with an insincere heart, with a heart that's not knowledgeable of the reality of who God is and what it means to come to Him with a proper posture. So it's a kind of religious formalism, this sacrifice of fool. It's spiritual effort apart from meaningful faith. There's a heart that doesn't really humble itself before God and yield to His word, which we see all throughout the Old Testament is a common situation in Israel and their struggle. We see it in the New Testament when Jesus, actually he addresses this head on with the religious leaders in Matthew 23, where he says to them, you know, we imagine these Pharisees dressed in their white robes, looking all fancy and official, and he describes them as whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but are really just full of dead men's bones. How do you like that if you're a Pharisee wearing your white robe? Right? Your whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones. We can just imagine them sitting there. But that's the same kind of thing that Kohelet has in mind here. All this religious formality, but flowing from a cold heart, not a repentant heart, not a humble heart, not a believing heart. Okay, so he's speaking about relating to God in a way that's not a matter of going through rote religious motions, but instead prioritizing a way that genuinely humbles oneself under what the Word of God says. And then at the same time, our words, when they do come, we're to be careful with them. Right, don't be hasty to speak, he says. And then there Kohelet reminds us that God is in heaven and we're on earth. So there's a proper sense of smallness and even an awareness of distance that occupies us as we remember that God is God and we're not. Much listening to the Word of God, tempered talking. Martin Luther, the reformer commenting on this, says this is a prohibition of twaddle. Now what's being said here isn't something that diminishes a genuine praying life. You know, this is something important to say. It's not like we have to have a word count ratio of scripture reading to prayers we offered or something like that. That's not what's going on here. What's here is a matter of a proper orientation of heart and approach to God. To watch my step as I engage in a meaningful relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth means that I'm mindful of the fact that the primary need I have is to hear what God says to me from the scriptures more than I need to say anything. So often when distance from God is occurring, when struggles of frustrated faith start to rear their heads in our own hearts, in our own lives, so often the most words about what's happening in one's life at that time are not the words that God says, but the words that we say. Now, have you noticed that? It's here's how I'm feeling, here's how I'm processing, here's how I'm struggling. And those are all very important as long as we take Kohelet's directives here as he struggles with his own faith very seriously. Let God's words be more than my words. Dreams or restless sleep come with too much work. There, verse 3, just like too many words come with fools. Be careful with the words. It's sobering for us to think about, but this is very important. In my times of struggle, when God's ways seem frustrating to me at times, like they do to Kohelet, what is my response? What's your response? Is it to talk more about me and my experience? Is it to have more words coming out of me? Or is it to watch my step and make sure that the dominating word in my life is God's word, even as I might find myself confused or frustrated by it? Kohelet's been doing a lot of talking so far in Ecclesiastes. Right? A lot of things he's been calling empty and futile. He's been making a lot of evaluative statements about the world around him. But then he comes into the house of God and slows down. He's become more careful. Here in the presence of God, it's more important that I listen than that I speak. It's more important that I'm coming to God with a genuine heart turned toward Him than a kind of superficial attentiveness that's not genuine. So in the place of God's presence, things change. Now what matters more than all of my under the sun seeing and under the sun speaking, what matters here in the presence of God is me on earth listening to the one who's in heaven. We can almost hear Kohelet's own self-reflection in this as he comes through his journey to this point. And we can find ourselves in this too. Watch your step, he says. Whose words are more important in my life? As I'm stewing on my own observations, more than I'm setting my mind to meditate on God's revelation from the scriptures, what God says to me, I find myself in a disordered place. He's saying, be careful with that. Rebalance things. Watch your step. So he speaks to this specific priority. And then Kohelet also helps us watch our step just in one other way here too, in verses 4 to 7, where he talks about our personal promising. Our personal promising. In fact, I'll just read verses 4 to 7 again for us. If you look at the text there, he says, when you make a vow to God, don't delay in fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with you? Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. Now, there's an immediate ongoing connection here with what Kohelet's just been saying in regard to speaking, isn't there? We have this reference to vows multiple times in verse 4 and on. So we recognize that this notion of me speaking is still what's in the mind of our teacher here. And here we can point out that temple vows were a regular feature of Israelite worship. And these vows could involve anything from promising sacrifices or money or even the dedication of a child. You know, we think about that with Hannah from 1 Samuel chapter 1, where these promises would be made to God in connection with making requests of God. So like Hannah asked for a son and promised that if God gave her a son, she would then return to the temple and offer her son Samuel in service, which is what she did. Right? Now making vows like this wasn't a requirement under the law. It wasn't commanded, but it was permitted. And what Kohelet is emphasizing here is that when we engage with God in a life of worship, the words we offer him, the commitments we make, must be combined with the faithfulness that we exercise. So he says here, it's better that you don't vow than that you vow and don't fulfill it, because if you vow and don't fulfill it, that will bring guilt upon you and even God's judgment. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the works of your hands, he says. And we can imagine how this kind of thing would go. You know, oh God, I promise that if this takes place, I'll do such and such a thing. Right? Or maybe a person is moved in a moment of spiritual sensitivity and they make this commitment to do or to not do something as they offer their efforts to God. But then time passes. Maybe God does answer that prayer, but maybe he does answer it in such an ordinary way, and then the time comes around to be faithful as we've promised to be faithful. But to do that now just seems so inconvenient. Maybe I'll just back off. I don't need to follow through. After all, it's God's job to be nice to me. Right? That's how the thinking can go. But Kohelet is warning us against this. Just watch your step and your promise keeping, he's saying. So watching our step in a worshiping relationship to the living God means that the words offered are rooted in a kind of follow-on faithfulness to what we've said before God. We think of the story in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira. They say they offered all the money from the sale of their field when really they held some of it back, And that ended in the Lord actually taking their life, the judgment of God exercised upon them. They could have just held some of it back. They could have held all of it back and just been honest about it. That would have been fine. That's what Peter said to them. But instead, they were deceitful in their promise-making dealings with God, and there was judgment there. That's what Kohelet is pointing to. Watch your step, he says. God is in heaven, and we are on earth, and he doesn't delight in fools. Verse 4, we're his people, but there's no room for us to take for granted his greatness or presume carelessly on his mercies. So we approach God carefully. When I do speak to God, am I flippantly committing myself to a faithfulness that I get apathetic about when it comes to following through? You know, it's one thing to make the promises on Sunday, but then the indifference of Monday hits. Now, in talking about all this, we always want to speak about the place of grace, don't we? And we feel our need for grace under a text like this. And we always want to speak about the place of grace. God forbid we ever speak about who he is and what it is to relate to him without remembering the place of grace promised to us and paid for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we need that because we have said things, we have committed and not been faithful. We've confessed to do certain things that we're going to do, and we've found ourselves coming up short of that. In fact, that's why part of why we have confession every week is because that's a reality in our life. It's part of why we incorporate it into our corporate worship service. We have vowed and not fulfilled what we said to the Lord, what we committed to the Lord to do. We feel the weight of that under God. Peter made a vow. I will not deny you, Lord. And that rooster crowed three times as Peter completed his trifecta of denial. And instead of judgment on Peter, Jesus showed mercy. Jesus pursued Peter. He restored Peter. He demonstrated love for Peter. There is always the grace for the failures and the bigness of God's forgiveness purchased at the cross of Christ and applied continually to us through the person of Christ. There is always the grace. And as we come to the Lord's Supper in just a moment, we're going to sing about that grace. There is always the grace. But there's also a time to sit with the sobering reality that I do not want to provoke the God of the universe to anger. While it might not feel like the best timing, one of the most important times for us to consider something along these lines can be when we've been skirting around the edge of apathy toward God, skirting around the edge of frustration with God, even anger at how God has worked like he's working. Like Kohelet is here, we can skirt around the edge of even feeling like we have the right as we live with our confusions. We can feel like we're entitled to not take God quite as seriously as we ought. And maybe like Kohelet, you've been doing a lot of seeing with your own eyes as of late. You're doing a lot of assessing and evaluating and conclusion drawing from your under the sun perspective. And it can be good to have a little bit of a wake-up call. God can be provoked to anger when we fail to watch our step and the way we approach him, when we only offer a superficial interest in him and our words outweigh his words, when what we think is given more value than what he says to us in the Bible. That rightfully angers the God of heaven. Not in a way that's out of sync with his love, but in a way that is in sync with his genuine right to lordship over everything he's made. I may have shared this story with you before, but I remember one time, only one time, I must have been 15 or 16, maybe I was in the kitchen after school, and my dad had his office in our home on the other side of the living room, but within earshot of the kitchen. And I don't even know what the subject was, but Mom had said something to me, and I responded to Mom badly. I was mouthy. I was disrespectful in some way. I don't even remember what it was, but I remember what happened next. Right, Dad came flying out of his office so fast. I was on my heels backing up thinking to myself, oh, I have just made an enormous mistake. And Dad was coming in hot. He had self-control, but man, there was fire in his eyes like I've only ever really seen on that one occasion. And he told me calmly but very firmly never to speak that way to my mother again. And I never did. I never did. And I would never speak that way to her again because I had a healthy fear of Dad, and it changed the foolish way I was relating. And a passage like this comes to us kind of like that, like Dad flying out of his office. It's meant to put us on our heels as we think about how we can find ourselves relating to the living God. The fear of the Lord, verse 7, as much as that represents basic reverence and awe, fear is still fear, and it renews in us a proper relating posture toward God that Kohelet himself needed, and we can need that too at times. My words have been too many. Like the fool's futile dreams and endless words, verse 7, what I need to be renewed in is the fear of the Lord. Right? He will not be mocked. His way stands. He's the one who decrees the end from the beginning. And his ways include manifold, eternal, forgiving, restoring, comforting mercies through Jesus. But he is still God in heaven. And we dare not forget the weighty reality of what that means when in our finite humanness, we find ourselves frustrated. We find ourselves confused. We find ourselves wondering. We find ourselves searching. We find ourselves measuring God by personal standards of our own rather than by the greatness of who he is in heaven, the God who is entirely other. And so this passage just comes and it just says what it says. Jared, watch your step. Watch your step. More listening than speaking when it comes to whose word reigns supreme in my life. So whose word is reigning? It's a good question for us as we go out into our weeks. Whose word is in the superior place in my life? We need to let it be the word of the Lord of heaven and earth, who comes to us in this way and reveals his purpose. He reveals his grace, but he reveals his majesty, his might and power. And we're called to bend the knee. And a passage like this just brings us to that place in a new way again. And so we're thankful. We're thankful for that word. Let's pray together. So Father, under a passage like this, we want your words to be more and our words to be few. We're thankful that your word points us to the mercies that are ours in Jesus. We're thankful that you're a merciful God, but you are the God of heaven. You are vast and unfathomable in your greatness. And so forgive us, Lord, when sometimes we think our words are more important than your words. Forgive us when we think that what we say has more weight, might be more right than what you say to us through the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we would have humble hearts and be renewed in this. Renewed in the fear of the Lord, knowing that you are the God who is full of compassion and grace, and you are the God who extends that to us in so many ways on a daily basis, and we depend upon that. In Jesus' name, amen.